We're going to be turning to the book of Luke, chapter 11. Luke, chapter 11, today. Our study, of course, is going to be on the subject of prayer. You can't miss it in the first 13 verses. I think usually we will take the time and look at these words and consider maybe the first four verses or so and look at the Lord's model prayer, but then we miss out on some of the other things that I think if we don't put them all together. So our desire today is to look at all 13 verses if we can. I think that there are lessons in here hidden away for our heart that will encourage us. And we'll be looking at the prayer's pattern that God gives, prayer pattern, and then the prayer parable. We'll see that in verses 5 and following. Then prayer's principles in verses 9 and 10, and prayer's promise in verses 11 through 13. Prayer's pattern, parable, principles, and promise. Pretty simple, but yet I think it will encourage your heart as you look at the idea of what God calls us to be. With the pattern of prayer, the emphasis, the prime focus of it all, is the goal of worship. There is that sense in the Lord's model prayer of a real worshipful attitude in our heart. The prayer pattern leads us to worship our Lord. The prayer parable leads us to understand there's a prompting in our need. When we're needy, we're driven to prayer. And when we recognize our need, then we do go to the Lord in prayer. And so there's this prayer parable focusing on our need, and I think that'll be instructive for us. The prayer principles in verses 9 and 10 have a prime personal behavior that God wants us to look at, and that's pursuit. Prayer is about pursuit of God. So worship Him, driven out of need, pursue who He is, and then finally with prayer's promise, there's a recognition that He's our good Father. There's that prime focus of the goodness of our Father in heaven. That's why we pray. If we didn't believe He was our Father, if we didn't know Christ as Savior, we wouldn't be driven to prayer. Or if we don't trust Him, we are not driven to prayer. Or if we don't recognize the standing we have as a child of God, we don't pray as we ought to. And so this passage, I think, is instructive in this regard to take us through these four principles that all have a primary focus. Each individual primary focus helps us round out the doctrine of prayer. So let's start with a word of prayer, and then we'll turn to the word. Father, guide us with wisdom, I pray, to understand what Your Son was teaching His disciples and to teach us. Help us to walk away from here knowing the importance of prayer and to pursue it more readily and more fervently in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 1 of chapter 11. Now it came to pass, as He was praying in a certain place, when He had ceased, that one of His disciples said to Him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. So He said to them, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. When you look at those words of the prayer, do they sound different than what you're used to? And where is the other place that the Sermon on the Mount covers prayer? Well, Matthew chapter 6, if you'll turn there, keep your finger here in Luke 11, and then look at Matthew 6. I think there's a little bit of instruction here that's worthwhile considering as we think about the Lord's model prayer as He gives it in the Sermon on the Mount. If you'll look at the comparison between verse 9 of Matthew 6 and following in Luke 11, you'll hear some little differences. He says, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done. There's one of the differences, on earth as it is in heaven. It doesn't show up in Luke 11. Why? Did Jesus forget those words? Or is there something else to learn? It's interesting that Your kingdom come is explained a little bit more by Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In other words, there is a desire of a changed life and changed world that has to do with the will of God. But Luke 11 doesn't list those extra two phrases. Give us this day our daily bread. A little bit different than we find in Luke 11. Give us day by day our daily bread. There's actually a little Greek there that we'll talk about as to what the significance of it is. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. A little different than forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Slight difference. And then it says, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Luke 11, that last phrase, but deliver us from the evil one, looks like it was added from what was given in Matthew 6, but it probably wasn't there in the original. He just ended it with, and do not lead us into temptation. But there's no closing sentence like what Matthew 6 gives, for yours is the kingdom, power, and glory forever. Amen. What do we bring away from this? Well, one, it was something worthwhile teaching. It was something the Lord apparently repeated from time to time. What was the significance of the disciple saying, teach us to pray, and who was this disciple? We're not told who he was. He could have been one of the 70 that was sent out. He could have been one of the 12. He could have been one who was just being taught by the Lord and just said, you know, I was a disciple of John. John taught us to pray. Leaders teach us to pray. Teach us to pray. A little different than what it was said in Matthew chapter 6. So when something's worthwhile saying, I'm sure the Lord said it many times. It's always the way it works with teachers. Does that mean then that he made a mistake in giving us this second recording of what he said in Luke chapter 11 about his model prayer? No, it doesn't mean that. The sentiments are all there. What he was basically saying is all there, this worshipfulness of God. But what I think it helps us come away with is an understanding that we don't memorize this passage and then this is our prayer. In other words, he's not saying this is the only way that you pray. Some people think that way. Well, I pray the Lord's Prayer as if it's some magical thing. It's not magical. If anything, it's instructive to us about the nature of God, and there's a prime focus that we have that's full of worship of who he is. It is undeniable that this is an incredibly worshipful way of coming to the presence of God. But I think it's important for us to also come away with an understanding, too, that there's nothing in here that says that an unsaved person can't pray this. We do know that the prayer of an unsaved person is an abomination to God. We know that from the Scriptures. God is not obligated to answer the prayer of an unsaved person. They're not his child. It's like some little kid walking up to you who's not in your family saying, will you help me? And you, out of the goodness of your heart, might do some help if you can, but it's not like your own child coming to you and praying. There's got to be that special relationship of being born again for prayer to really mean something, and for you to have that common sense that God will answer this prayer. And that's what our Lord starts right off with, our Father in heaven. If you're not saved, he's not your Father in that way. He's your Creator. And you have a right to come into his presence as his creation, but you have he has no obligation to answer your prayer as he would a child of his. And so that's a distinction that is being made. Is it important to teach kids this prayer? Yeah, I think it is. Memorize it. Is it good for us to know? Yeah. It was one of the things that was in the prayer and Bible reading in public schools. It was one of the sections that people would read. Like along with Psalm 23 and Psalm 100, know the Lord's Prayer. And they would call it the Lord's Prayer, though that I think that was a misnomer. The Lord's Prayer is really John 17. This is his model prayer, and it's good for us to know it. Is it wrong to teach kids to pray? Absolutely not. They need to come before the Father. Even though they may not know him yet, they need to know the reality of who he is. And there are lessons to be taught, but there is that special relationship that they will have when they're born again. They get to pray these words in a full understanding of what they are, in full worship of him. There's a prime focus that this is all about worship. There was a message I heard by John R. Rice one time that says a prayer, asking and receiving. It's a good thought. It is asking and receiving, but it's so much more than that. And that's what I think our Lord is going to help us see today. There's a prayer pattern that he gives. First of all, there's a right to pray. Our Father in heaven. When the Lord prays, he says, my Father. He teaches us to pray, our Father. I love that. We have him as our Father because Jesus Christ came to purchase us, and we're put into the family of God, into the body of Christ through salvation. It's a marvelous, marvelous, wonderful truth that we get to enjoy when we say our Father. Our Father is amazing when you think about it, that you get to call God your Father. What an incredible privilege. We have a right to come into the presence of our Father. Isn't that amazing? My mom used to talk about her dad being a pastor, and her grandfather was too, and she'd talk about how that they had their office in the house, and the office was in the house, and you couldn't bother them in the office in the house. It was like an inner sanctum where you just didn't go. But once in a while, when you were called into the presence of your father in his office, how neat was that? Well, in a sense, we have that special privilege too. We're called into the presence of the Father, and we get to come to our Father who's in heaven in prayer. That is your privilege. That is your right if you're born again, our Father. And that's what's beautiful about this Lord's model prayer. How worshipful is that? Here's my Father. My Father. I get to come into the presence of my Father, our Father who is in heaven. He gets to oversee everything. He's above all things in my life. He's in charge. He's sovereign. He's God. He's everything that we know in the Scriptures. He never changes. Our Father. How marvelous is that? Our Father who is in heaven, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, thy name, this relationship that we have. There is a sense in which we come into the presence of the most holy God. There's nothing but worship in that phrase, hallowed be your name. In the book of Psalm 34, verse 4, let us exalt his name, magnify his name together. There's a sense in which we do this every Sunday too. Hallowed is God's name. How unique is he? There's a reverence I need to have with him and before him. So I have a right to be here. I have a relationship with him. There's a rulership he has over everything. Your kingdom come, your will be done. What a wonderful statement. There's a day when the kingdom will be here, and there ought to be that prayer of our heart that God's kingdom will arrive on this earth fast, because we look at evil and how it seems to prevail and how good seems to be squashed today, and we say, your kingdom come, Lord, how good will that be? It's kind of like it's like a homecoming that we're looking forward to. When the Lord comes and rules in this world, how good will it be? There will be no more nonsense, no more evil that is prevailing here and there, where good seems to struggle. Your kingdom come ought to be our drawing card, drawn to that day where righteousness will prevail. And your will be done. All focuses upon the idea of being an obedient child of his. There's a submission to this. There's a sanctification in the name of God. There's a special relationship that he has with us. And there's a submission to that God that we have. Worship him. Because he's worthy to be worshipped. Worship him because there's so much to worship about him. That's what we're called to do. So right, relationship, rulership, reliance. That's the next thing we see here. He says, give us day by day our daily bread. In the day laborer's day, he was working along today to get his penny for his day's labor so that he could buy his bread. So there he was working along. Give us day to day. The daily bread. I don't have strength for tomorrow, but Lord, will you give it to me so I might have my daily bread day by day? Don't forget what Tim French said one time. He was talking about that daily bread kind of a thing and how expensive it was, how difficult it was. Having bread for today meant somebody worked on it a few days before to get that bread ready for today. And so there's that sense in which God doesn't just say, I'm sending you manna from heaven that's a miracle, but he's been preparing it all along. That daily bread is something that he was preparing 3 days ago so that you can enjoy it today. Give us day by day our daily bread. It's depending upon God, a reliance upon him for everything. And we need to develop that. That's worship, isn't it? There's coming to bow before our Lord upon our knees and drawn to the presence of God because we are relying upon him. And of course, bread takes on all kinds of forms. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ is the living bread, isn't he? We are dependent upon him. We know that to do his will is the bread of God. To obey him is what we're being called to do. So a lot of pictures are here with what our Lord is encouraging us to do each day, preparing for the day the bread that I need to get by. Lord, your provision is mine. To have that sense of our Father, you're in heaven and see all. Your kingdom come, you with the hallowed name, so that this earth might be set aside to serve you. And Lord, today, let me obey you, be submitting to you, and provide for me the daily need that I have. And I know that you've been providing for this day already. And I know you have your plan for tomorrow, day by day, this blessing of God of the bread from on high. Then he says, forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. There is a restoration in God. God restores. He restores us. He also restores us to one another. It's as if we look at the kingdom of God and the provision is looking upward, looking for God's providing. Now we're starting to look outward as God has restored our heart. Let us also restore in service with one another and making sure things are right. So forgive us our sins. And of course, he goes on to say, do not lead us into temptation. Sin is a debt, isn't it? And of course, sin is the battlefield that the enemy that we have to fight, that we must deal with day by day. And so don't lead us into temptation is an interesting terminology here as well. This word, lead, is a word that comes with different contexts. One of them is the idea, of course, to lead, to bring, or to carry into. We find that in the book of 1 Timothy 6 or Hebrews 13. To lead, to carry into. Lord, don't lead me or carry me into temptation. Or, Lord, I'm submitted to you. Guide me. Protect me from that which will destroy me. To bring to. Like bring to our ears in Acts chapter 17. To bring or carry in. In other words, kind of like here you're sitting quietly and it's brought right into your presence. Lord, don't bring that into my way. To drag in is another word. Don't drag me into temptation or drag it around me. Of course, temptation here is not the idea of tempting to sin. It's the tempting of a testing. Lord, don't bring me to a place of testing is a desire. But of course, the Lord will deliver us from the evil one. That's what we find in another passage in Matthew 16. The Lord's intent is for us to have victory, and that victory is assured and secure. Hendrickson, in his commentary, shares these words about this prayer. It's kind of, you'll have to think about them, so I'll go slowly with it. It asks four questions and answers them about the Lord's Prayer. What gives this prayer its power? The answer, it never says mine, but our. It never says mine, but our. There's this sense of being a part of the body of Christ, our Father. Never says mine, but our. Question two, why does it grip me thus? It ne'er says me, but us. That's why it grips you so much. It's not just something that rolls off your back. It's a bigger picture of who we are. Question three, what may its beauty be? It never says I, but we. And then the final question, it humbles me, but why? Because it never says my, but thy. What a great thought about this. This just uplifts our hearts. Worship God. That's what prayer is about. And what does it tell you when we don't pray enough? We're not worshiping enough. That's what it tells you. We don't worship our God as much as we ought to. We're all in that same boat. We need to pray more. Because we have this incredible God that we serve. Our Father in heaven. Set apart and holy is your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this very day, day to day, our daily bread that you've already been preparing for me today. And you know what you're going to do tomorrow, but I am so reliant upon you. I need your provision today. Help me to restore with one another as you've restored my heart. Forgive me, give us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And then lead us not into temptation. There is righteous living that God requires of us, that we would live righteously. And the world is full of temptations. Lord, as you walk with me and you work with me, lead me not into temptation. There's something of a connection between this and what we'll find in verse 13. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? There is something of this leading us not into temptation that our Lord completes in the end of verse 13. And so that's why it's really one big whole perspective of what God gives. So the prayer pattern, it has a prime goal, worship. That's what prayer is about. Worship the Lord. Every time we pray, we're worshiping. And let our prayers resemble that. That's the kind of conclusion that we must bring. It's God's glory. That's the aim of prayer. God's glory. Now we go to prayer because there's a need. And that's what the Lord's going to talk about in a minute. It's that need that drives us to prayer. But in coming to the Lord in prayer, there is nothing but humility because he's my creator. Two big things God does in the scriptures. He creates and he redeems. And those two big works of God given to us in the word of God is what teaches us about prayer. God creates and God redeems. And let our prayer requests kind of roll from that truth of what his intended purpose is. Redemption and creation. And so we find that we are to be coming to God with a sense of a right because of the work of Christ, humbly so, a sense of relationship. He's our Father, and we come before him as the Holy One, and then rulership, reliance, restoration, and righteous living. Next, what our Lord does is he takes us into a parable, which I think is incredibly instructive, verses 5 through verse 8. And he said to them, "Which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me three loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within and say, 'Do not trouble me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you.' I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs." What I think is neat about this, and I it is interesting to look at the text and try to figure out why the Lord puts this here. It's here to describe what is the benefit of the worshipful prayer. It's here to describe the behavior that comes next, ask, seek, and knock. So in the middle, now Luke is the only one who gives us this parable. So here we have this parable here. It's stuck here between the Lord's model prayer and the ask, seek, knock. Just like this friend comes to a friend at night and asks for bread. Now, we have to put ourselves back in that day and think about it a bit. It's not like today where we have refrigeration. You can go and grab a loaf of bread. You know, what is it that we used to say? If a guest is coming, we'll just add another potato to the pot. You know, it's nothing to it. This was something to it. And in a small little town, everybody would know whose baking day is when. When I was a youth pastor, we were in a church where there were a lot of older people in the church in central PA. And, you know, we'd go around and visit people here and there. And after a while, you get to figure out when somebody's baking day is. You know, you'd go to their house and they just got fresh bread or they just baked this or that and they want to offer it to you, you know. So everybody had a baking day. I don't think we do that so much anymore. So we kind of lost touch with what was going on in that day. In that day, you would take several days to make your bread. You'd have to let it rise. You'd have to catch the yeast from the air if you didn't get it anywhere else. And, you know, people would know when people were baking bread. They would generally know. And it was not unheard of when somebody would arrive, say, in the evening, because you know what happened in their day. If it was a hot climate, you didn't go traveling during the heat of the day. You would probably leave and get to somebody's house late at night. And so you'd arrive, you'd be starved, you might even surprise the people when you arrive, and they wouldn't have bread there for you, but they wanted to give you something for your stomach, and so it was a natural thing to know who baked bread that day in the town. And so you'd go seek that person out, and you'd knock on their door and say, "Can we?" And people would plan that way. You wouldn't just make your own bread, you'd make enough for others who might be friends and certainly could show up, and nobody knew who was going to need what. And so it was all part of society in that day, not something we know today. You imagine showing up at somebody's house late at night, and they get it in their car and drive over to the neighbor's house. And they bang on the door. I've just got a family with 10, you know, five kids, six kids, there's 10 people all together. I don't have any food, can you help me out? And that, what is that person going to do? Now, in their day, too, it wasn't a house like ours. You go up to the door, you ring the doorbell, and everybody, you know, if somebody comes to the door, flicking on lights here and there, and, oh, yeah, you're welcome. Come on in. I'll get what I've got. I'll give it to you. That's not the way it was. In their day, sometimes houses were one room, or maybe two or three. And in the house, people would sleep potentially all in one room together on one long mat. Can you imagine that? Dads and moms with a kid kicking you in the stomach and all the rest of the things kids do. But and if a dad was in the house, locked the house down, he's in bed and he doesn't want to step over everybody and he's tired of somebody banging on the door. And of course, being awakened late at night, what's that like? Years ago in college, you know, we would pull pranks on one another. And, of course, Bible college, they were usually innocent pranks. And usually around April Fools would come up with something that would be a little outlandish. And I remember that, somebody had gotten the bright idea of sneaking into people's bedrooms and while they're asleep and spraying a little dollop of shaving cream in their hand. And then you tickle their nose. And the idea was to watch them go like this with the shaving cream. So we tried this on my roommate, who would sleep pretty soundly. And I remember, you know, you're in the room, and I didn't have the shaving cream, but I remember somebody else put it in his hand. He's lying there in bed, and he's got the shaving cream in his hand, and he's trying to tickle my roommate's nose. And my roommate woke up enough that he wasn't really awake. And I remember him opening his eyes and looking. And he's just looking. Like, there's no computation going on at all. He didn't smack his face with the shaving cream, but he's just looking. And eventually he gets it, and we're all hiding behind dressers, everywhere we can hide, trying to keep from laughing, and he's just looking at his hand. You know what it's like to be awakened from a deep sleep, right? You just really don't know which end is up, and you don't know what day of the week it is, and you think it's morning maybe, but it's really dark, and you wonder what's going on. And so naturally, we all can put ourselves into this story. What would you be like? Your kids are all asleep on that mat. Somebody's banging on the door, and you're half awake to begin with. You're going to have an attitude that says, don't bother me now. And the Lord is picking up something that is so human. Now, he's not talking about God and the way God reacts to our prayers. He's giving a comparison. He's saying, here's what human beings do. When you have a need, you go to the place where you know they can meet that need. You ask, you seek, and you knock. The human response is varied. It will be a response of, don't bother me, please go away. It will be a response perhaps of, you're my friend, I'll give you what you need. I've got bread, I will get it. Eventually, I will meet your need. It will be a response that just gives in to persistence because that person is banging on the door. He's got to feed his friends. He's got to feed the family that's arrived. This is what we do. This is culture. Get up and help me. And the guy says, okay, I'll go and squeak that hinge. I'll move that big lock. I'll wake up my kids because I want you to go away. Just go away. I don't want to have this bother anymore. This is the way human beings operate. So our Lord is just giving this parable. He's going to argue from the lesser to the greater. If this is the way human beings work, you know, kids, it's like you bother your mom. Mom, 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 mom. What's a mom do? Okay, just go away. Here, what are you looking for? Go away. I need peace. Isn't that human? And our Lord is kind of talking that way here. He's saying, here is the persistent neighbor. This is what happens in the real world of humanity. People arrive and there's conventions of the way society operates, and he's going to give you what he needs because you've been asking, seeking, knocking. That is the picture of humanity. And so our Lord teaches us this parable. Why? He's not telling you about bothering God in prayer, but he is telling you that what we do in humanity is we go when there's a need, it forces us to go. And so this friend arrives at this other friend's house and it puts that friend out because the need presses him to ask. So we worship in prayer. That's the prime focus of prayer, is worship. But we go in prayer because need presses us to go. And this is a normal human response. This is the way we're supposed to be spiritually with our God. Need should press us to pray. We live in a day and age where needs are met all sorts of ways. At least they appear to be. It appears that a doctor can give you a prescription. It appears that the grocery store has the food you need. It appears that your job boss has the job that you need. It appears all these different ways that your needs can be met. But the reality is our needs are only met in the Lord. Needs should drive us to our knees. And that's why our Lord puts this parable here. Need presses you to do things that are outside of your comfort zone. Need presses you to go and ask. Need says, my friends have arrived. I need bread. They are hungry. I don't have it. I'm going to go to the person who does. Need says, go, even though it's inconvenient. Need says, go in the darkness of the hour. Need says, go and ask. and seek and knock. And that's what the Lord's saying. What's the prime mover? The prime prompter is recognizing your need. It takes some thought, doesn't it, to recognize your spiritual need? But believers, worship the Lord in prayer and worship Him because your need drives you to that worship. But be aware of your need and the answer to where the need is. Whose baking day is it with God? It's always His baking day, in a sense, isn't it? He's got the answers. Go to Him in your time of need. So there's an emergency that drives Him. There's a key question. Why would He give? And of course, God's answer is simply, this is what He will do in the persistence. Prayer parable teaches us the effectiveness of prayer, and it teaches us that we are drawn with a prompter to pray because of the need of our heart. What do we find next? Verses 9 and 10. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who receives finds, and him who knocks, it will be opened. What does our Lord do here? He repeats Himself. He says it twice. So in case you don't get it the first time, He gives it to you the second time. Ask, seek, and knock. Isn't that what the friend did who had a need? He sought out his friend. He knocked, and he asked, I need bread. Give me bread. So there's a picture here of need driving us and needs being met by God, which tells us that there is a prime behavior to prayer. It's pursuing God, pursuing Him. Now, God can be found by those who seek Him. That's what the Scriptures tell us. Draw near to the Lord, and He draws near to us. There is that special bond that we have with our Heavenly Father. In Him, we have a right to come into His presence. We are invited into His presence. God is never awakened out of a deep slumber. God is never surprised. God is never inconvenienced. God is never tired of us when we say, Lord, Lord, Lord. He's not tired of us. He's not like us. That's not the purpose of the parable of the impertinent friend who comes to the door and just asks and seeks and knocks until he receives. That's not the purpose of that parable. The parable's purpose is to teach us that we have needs, and that need will drive us to prayer. And we pray, there's an asking and a seeking, knocking behavior. Ask. That's opening your mouth and asking God specifically. There's a humility to that. It's a humbling thing to ask. That humility, there's a consciousness of the need. There is a coming to the Lord and asking of Him directly. There's a relationship we have with Him with this asking. It's expecting an answer, and there's a warm response that we receive. Asking is because we have a right and a privilege to ask. Isn't that what a child is supposed to do? Ask. Ask of their Heavenly Father. Ask of Father. Seek is asking plus acting. It's not just seeking out, but there's going to be an asking and an acting going hand in hand. In this, there's an earnest petition. There's a praying and a working alongside of it. Somebody says, Lord, help me know the Bible better. That's the asking. Well, what's the seeking part? Well, get in the Bible and read it. What's the seeking part? Go to church and learn. What's the seeking part? Spend time putting it into practice. Ask and seek. The two go hand in hand. Isn't that part of what we must do? If we're going to ask, we've got to go seek. And then finally, the idea of knocking is an asking and acting and perseverance in the acting. And so there's a knocking again and again. Isn't that what the manna was all about? Every day. It was God's provision. Give us this day, day to day, our daily bread. Go out and collect it. God has it for you. He's there for you. Ask, seek, and knock. What's the answer in verse 19 or verse 10, which gives us that second quoting? For everyone who asks receives. What a precious promise. Why do you receive? Because you're His child. Everyone who asks receives. Everyone who seeks finds. Wow, boy, if that wasn't a wonderful promise. The older I get, there are times I'm looking for things and I can't find them, no matter how hard I am, and then I just give up. I'll come across it someday. Good thing God doesn't work that way. Ask and seek, and God provides. He says you'll find, and then knock, and the door will be open to you. God never is weary, never is unable. It's never midnight with Him. He never lacks. He's never bothered by you. Our God is your Father. What a wonderful truth. So what does our Lord tell us then in verses 11 through 13? He takes us to this final idea that there is this promise of God, and there's a prime confidence we have, which is in his good nature. He says, if a son asks for bread from any father among you, again, lesser to the greater, how do human beings operate? Most dads, when you ask for something, though he might joke around a little bit, most dads will eventually give you that which is good for you, right? We all know this, and the Lord's talking about that. We're dads are flawed, they're human beings too, and they kind of picture what God would do, but in a small human way. If a guy asks from his father bread, will he give him a stone? Here's a stone. Eat that. No good dad does that. Most dads won't. Or if he asks for a fish, will the father give him a serpent instead of a fish? Here, take this, which is going to bite you, sting you, hurt you, cut you. No, he'll give you a fish eventually because you're hungry. If you ask for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? I don't think so. Not good dads. Not a good, normal, average human dad. Even though that dad's not perfect, he'll probably provide something somewhere along the line that meets your need. So, lesser to greater, if human being dads know how to do this, what's the nature of our good Heavenly Father? If you then, being evil, sinners, fallen, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who seek Him? This is an interesting phrase. It's a great measure and lesson on prayer. What's interesting is when we compare this back to Matthew chapter 7, if you still have your finger back in Matthew 7, it might be worth looking at that. Matthew 6, we learn about the prayer, the model prayer that the Lord gives in the Sermon on the Mount. Here we also find in Matthew chapter 7, verse 7, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you, for everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who if his son asks for bread will give him a stone, or if he asks for fish will he give him a serpent? If you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Isn't it interesting that Luke, we see the words Holy Spirit. In the book of Matthew, we see good things. Why does he do that? What's the difference? Well, what this does in Matthew is it teaches us that in the book of Luke, Holy Spirit shouldn't be capitalized. Good work of the Spirit, what the Holy Spirit engenders, the good things are given. What kind of good things are given to us? So we're not supposed to pray for more of the Holy Spirit. We're supposed to pray for more of what the Holy Spirit does in answers to God's prayers the prayers of my life. My need drove me to my knees. I'm praying in worship to the Lord. I'm prompted by that need, and I know that God provides, and so I continue to go to Him in prayer. Ask, seek, knock. And what does God promise? He promises that in the midst of my trials, in the midst of my troubles that are driving me to my knees, the things that have come my way, that God will provide the good things like a good father does that I need to serve Him. He will protect me from the temptation in the midst of the trials, in the midst of the circumstances. And so here I am called to pray. And what does God promise? He doesn't promise that He'll answer exactly as I asked. But He promises in the midst of my trials that are driving me to my knees that good things are going to be given to me. And that's good to know. There's a promise I've been given. There is a primary focus on our God as I worship Him, as I'm driven by my need, as I'm driven to consistently come to Him and asking, seeking, and knocking, that there's one primary nature of my Father that I'm dependent upon, and that is His goodness to be good to me. And He will be. So we look at this passage of Scripture and we come away with some marvelous things about our God. He will give as we ask, seek, and knock. We will receive. We will find. And it will be open to us. We'll have those good things that come from God on high because of asking, seeking, and knocking, because our needs drove us to our knees, but because also we have this special relationship with God, our Father. We have a good God that we serve. Do we pray enough? No. Why? Either we're not humble enough, we don't recognize our needs, or we're not worshipful enough. We need to worship him more, don't we? That should cause us to pray. We need to bow before our Lord, and our needs should drive us to the presence of the Lord every day, because it's day by day I need his provision. He's been preparing all along. It's not midnight with him when I'm coming, but he's telling me that he's my good God. What a gracious God we serve. I want to give you a few moments to worship the Lord in the quietness of your heart. If you need to pray more, then make it a point to ask him to help you do that. I'll close in a moment. Father, I'm so thankful that we have this very famous and familiar passage of Scripture to yield to today, to think upon and to meditate upon. Father, we have a great God who invites us to pray. And it's not in flowery words that we must pray. It's not in some dramatic drama type of need that we come before you. It's a daily need. It's a humdrum need, but it's being met by a God who is majestic and marvelous, a God who's the creator and the redeemer, those two great works. We're driven to come before you because we're sinners saved by grace, and we're human beings on this side of eternity, and we so desperately need to rely upon you. And we don't know what we need to pray for as we ought, but the Holy Spirit helps and ministers to our infirmities. Translate those prayer requests into the presence of the Father, knowing exactly what we need. So, Father, what a gracious thing that you promised to help us to find it, to receive the answer, to find, and to be able to have the door opened. Because your Holy Spirit is at work, taking our poor, humble prayers and making them that precious act of worship that you desire from our hearts. Father, thank you so much for our prayer time that we've had today, for the worship time that we've had, for the singing of your praises. And may we go forth from here as prayer warriors, able and desiring, no matter what age we are, no matter how long we've been saved, but desiring to be brought into the presence of our Lord day by day. Father, wouldn't it be a gracious and glorious thing if we died in the presence of God upon our knees in prayer? What a gracious thing that would be. Much as we've heard of David Livingston, found by his servant in the morning. As the servant walked into his hut, he found David Livingston having gone into the presence of the Lord upon his knees. I pray, Father, that we too would rejoice in your presence as saints of God, called and given the precious privilege of worshiping our Father through prayer and seeing our needs met, because you are a good and gracious God. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.